We're looking at the history of our English Bible, beginning with John Wycliffe and the magnificent heritage that we have, unique in church history, the history of our English Bible, the King James Bible. And so we're looking at William Tyndale, who was the first man to translate the English Bible from Greek and Hebrew, and the first to print an English Bible. He dedicated his life to that task. That was his passion. He never married. He dedicated his whole life for that. And he suffered greatly for it. He spent his days and his nights laboring, wandering from place to place, getting persecuted, having to flee the authorities. He knew he could not translate the Bible in England unless he got special permission, because it was against the law. So he left Little Sodbury in 1523, went to London, and to try to get permission from the Bishop of London, Cuthbert Tunstall. So he went to see the man. And he concluded, after the conversation, that there not only was there no room in my Lord of London's palace to translate the New Testament, but also there was no place to do it in all of England. So he realized that it couldn't be done. He had gone to this place to visit the bishop, Fulham Palace. These bishops lived in palaces. And this is it today. And so he realized he had to go. Nobody's going to print it, even if it were translated, so it's got to go to Europe. Early 1524, he left England. He never returned. He didn't know that, of course. He went to Germany, Hamburg, Germany. Went to Cologne, Germany. Finished the translation. Started the printing operation. A Catholic spy found out about this thing. John Cocles. So, Tyndale learned he was under suspicion and they were going to raid the place, so he was able to save most of the completed sheets of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and escaped by boat up the river, the Rhine River, to the city of Worms. And there, the printing was completed. Luther was there. Tyndale printed the New Testament, not in Worms, but he was there in England. Printed the New Testament in Europe, 1525. How's he going to get to England? He had to smuggle it to England. So that's why it was printed as a very small Bible. If you go into a Bible museum, and there's one up in D.C., the Bible museum there now. And if you see a little Bible, that's a missionary Bible. And if you see a big Bible, that's a Roman Catholic Bible. Because they weren't made to read or carry around. They were made to look at and whatever. The missionary Bibles. There it is. You can go to the British Library and you can order one of those up to your desk and they will bring it up. Well, they're delivered. You have to go up to the counter and pick it up. Treasure. You can see how small it was. So they were small, they were intended for smuggling, and they began to be smuggled into England, hidden in bales of merchandise. And first copies arrived in early 1526 in the winter, smuggled inside bales of cloth, barrels of oil, cask of wine, whatever they could sneak them into, chest with false sides or bottoms. The shipping shipped across into England. So the Catholic authorities found out about it, proclaimed that it was a heretical Bible, and ordered that all the copies be confiscated and burned. They were burned in London, they were burned in other places, but they were burned in London. Stacks of the Tyndale Bible, whatever they could find, going house to house, and burned at St. Paul's Cross here. There's a monument there on the pavement marking that place. It's St. Paul's Cathedral, where they burned those Bibles. The cathedral. In 1529, the first Tyndale disciple was burned. Thomas Hinton, over at Smithfield. His heresy was importing a copy of the Tyndale Bible. So, Tyndale moved to Antwerp. He's going to work on the Old Testament. But he didn't finish it. He completed Genesis to 2 Chronicles and also Jonah. But then he was arrested. The only description of Tyndale and his habits is from John Fox's Book of Martyrs. He said, first, he was a man very frugal, spare of body, a great student, an earnest laborer in the setting forth of the Scriptures of God. He reserved or hallowed to himself 2 days in the week, which he named his pastime, Monday and Saturday. Monday and Saturday was his pastime. On Monday, he visited all such poor men and women as were fled out of England by reason of persecution into Antwerp. And these, once well understanding their good exercises and qualities, he did very liberally comfort and relief, and in like manner provided for the sick and diseased persons. That's how he spent his Mondays. He didn't just throw money around. He wanted to see what kind of character the people had and how they would use it. On Saturday, his other day off, he walked round about the town, seeking every quarter and hole where he suspected any poor person to dwell and where he found any to be well occupied and yet overburdened with children. So again, he's looking for character, not a drunkard that's, you know, poor because he's a drunkard, or else were aged and weak. Those also he plentifully relieved, and thus he spent his 2 days of pastime, as he called them. The rest of the days of the week he gave wholly to his book, wherein he most diligently travailed. When Sunday came, then went he to some one's merchant's chamber or other, whither came many other merchants, and unto them would he read some one parcel of Scripture, the which proceeded so fruitfully, sweetly, and gently from him, much like to the writing of John the Evangelist, that it was a heavenly comfort and joy to the audience to hear him read the Scriptures. Likewise, after dinner, he spent an hour in the same manner, his Sundays. So he was arrested in May 1535 by a spy, by a liar. The man Henry Phillips, found out who Tyndale was and decided he would sell him to the authorities. So he befriended Tyndale, posed as a lover of the Bible. And one day they planned to go out. He said, Tyndale, let's go out. I'll buy supper for you. And he wasn't intended to do that because that was the sign for the arrest. When Tyndale went outside, he was identified by the spy and arrested and taken to this prison. Vilvoorde, Belgium. Castle's gone now, but this is what it looked like. This is the drawing and the museum there. He's convicted for his heresies and condemned to die. But at first, he spent 16 months in prison. One long, cold winter. On the morning of October 6, 1536, he was led forth to the place of execution. He was strangled, and he was burned. Before he died, Tyndale prayed, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And months later, Henry VIII authorized the printing of the Matthew's Bible, which was two-thirds the work of Tyndale, unbeknownst to Henry. And it even included the prologue to the Book of Romans written by Tyndale. William Tyndale is almost a forgotten figure among the English people. We were there in 2003. That's the first major research trip I took like that. We didn't meet anybody in England that knew who he was. There's a statue of him right there on the Thames. But people are ignorant. There's a monument to him in Vilvoorde, Belgium, where he was where he died, little museum there was when we visited. And it was an old man that was taking care of it. I don't know what's happened to it now. They have a model there of the castle where Tyndale was held. Various other odds and ends. The Castle Street's still there. The castle's gone, but Castle Street still there. It was named for the castle. Model of the old castle where Tyndale spent 16 months painting of the old castle. Drawing of Vilbert in Tyndale's day. The river, the castle. It's all right there. And so in the basement they have a model of Tyndale's cell. Tyndale there with his Bible and still translating some of the Hebrew Bible into English. Little Protestant church operated it. No preaching of the new birth. Nobody we met knew anything about that. And they have real, very close arrangements with the Catholic Church next door, the ecumenical movement, the One World Church, all coming together. Mary is the prominent figure in that church. These idols are there. We took photos of them. That Roman Catholic Church that's closely aligned with the little Protestant church that has a museum of William Tyndale. But Rome was the one that burned him, Tyndale. And so Tyndale is the basis for the King James Bible. Studies have been done to see how much of the King James Bible goes back to Tyndale. In Ephesians 5:6 of our Bible is Tyndale. In 1 John 9:10 of our Bible is Tyndale. Here's Tyndale. Philippians 2:8-11. He humbled himself. Look at it. Look at Philippians 2:8-11. And I'll read it from Tyndale. This is modern English now. We've come into modern English. And there's no problem at all in reading the Tyndale Bible for us. Still, so long afterwards. 1525, 2023. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, unto the death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath exalted him and given him a name above all names, that in the name of Jesus should every knee bow, both the things in heaven and things in earth and things under earth, and that all tongues should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord unto the praise of God the Father. That's Tyndale. And we have the changes that have been made by the King James translators. So, Tyndale gave the English people a Bible. Not only is it accurate according to the Greek and Hebrew, but it is beautiful language. It is beautiful language. And the Tyndale Bible transformed the nation. Transformed the nation of England and made it for a time a people of the Bible. Really did. Multitudes of people were impelled, were motivated to learn how to read so they could read that Bible. It's a great revival. The nation's literacy rate skyrocketed. Fox says, everyone that could bought the book or busily read it or got others to read it to them if they could not themselves. Divers more, elderly people, learned to read on purpose. And even little boys flocked among the rest to hear portions of the Holy Scripture read. It was the beginning of a revival. And of course, the Tyndale Bible, through the Geneva and the King James, produced the United States. The Bible brought by the first settlers was the Geneva. It's an edition of Tyndale, of course. The Bible upon which America's unique political documents were based. King James Bible, another edition of Tyndale. So the Tyndale Bible. And there's a lot more that needs to be known about that, which is in your textbook. The Coverdale Bible came next, 1335. Coverdale Bible. 1535. translated by Miles Coverdale. First entire Bible in English. Printed. Should say printed there. First entire printed Bible in English. Because Wycliffe's Bible was an entire Bible. Used Tyndale's New Testament and the 20 books Tyndale had completed. And then he completed the rest from Latin. So still, there's no English Bible, whole English Bible, from Hebrew and Greek. And then the Matthew's Bible came along, 1532 years later. Published under a pen name. John Rogers was the man, the translator. He used the pen name Thomas Matthews to conceal his identity because of the fierce persecutions. Matthew. So he used the Tyndale New Testament and Old Testament. And then for the portions Tyndale didn't complete, he borrowed some from Coverdale and he translated some of his own. He was in prison for a year. He was captured, imprisoned, and burned at Smithfield in February 1555 by the Roman Catholic authorities. Rogers had a large family with 10 or 11 children. He had a baby. His wife brought the children out to witness the father's martyrdom, Smithfield. He wrote a great thing to his children. I don't know if it's in the textbook there, but it's in one of our books. From the prison, what he wrote to his children. The Great Bible, 1539. The Great Bible, because it was big. Definitely not a missionary Bible. It was an edition of John Rogers Matthew's Bible. And it was six volumes. This is definitely not something to carry around. Each one measuring 14 by 9 inches. So this is definitely not a missionary Bible. But they placed copies of it in every church in England by command of the king. And they chained it so nobody would steal it. So it was called the Chain Bible. And there's the one with the chain on it. Tyndale didn't chain his little Bible. See, one of them carried. The Geneva Bible was the next one in the line from Wycliffe to the King James, 1560. Very important Bible. It was produced in Geneva because the scholars had to flee England because of the Roman Catholic Queen Mary, who reigned from 1553 to 1558. Called her Bloody Mary because she killed so many Protestants and Baptists. Geneva. So they fled to Geneva. It was a place of liberty. And it was a Protestant city. And there, the French Bible New Testament was made, the Spanish New Testament, the Italian New Testament, and Theodore, his Latin and Greek New Testaments. Beza, we've already looked at him, one of the printers of the received text. Great things were going on in Geneva, so they printed the English Bible there, finished the Geneva Bible. It was the first. It was the first whole English Bible taken from Hebrew and Greek, the first one. And it was very special. The first English Bible to contain verse divisions. That's very helpful. It wasn't in the Bible originally. The first English Bible to use italics to indicate words added by the translators and necessary to put the meaning into English. But it's very helpful to see what they've added. The first English Bible in which the entire Old Testament was translated from Hebrew by those scholars. Very popular. It was the English Bible before the King James. It was the first Bible that was carried to America on the Mayflower and whatnot. And had a big influence, very popular. And then the Bishop's Bible, 1568. And the sole purpose really for the Bishop's Bible was to try to supersede the Geneva Bible, because the Geneva Bible had things in there that the Church of England didn't like. And they were trying to replace it with the Bishop's Bible, but nobody liked it. But it did exist. It was produced during the reign of Queen Elizabeth I. She was something. The bishops wanted the Bible to compete with the Papyrus of Geneva, but it never was. The King James. And so we come to the King James, and we're just skipping over some of these, basically. The King James Bible, 1611. That's where we've been headed toward. That's the Bible we still use today in this church. Why do we hold to the King James Bible? And so we're going to look at how the King James Bible itself was made. There's never been anything like this in church history. King James made the decision to create the translation at a meeting that was held at Hampton Court in 1604. Hampton Court. And so the king, he came down from Scotland and was King James I of England. And the Puritans in the Church of England, they wanted to purify the Church of England, make it more scriptural. They wanted to meet the king and petition him to help them reform the Church of England. He was not interested, to say the least. But they had a meeting, Hampton Court. The Puritan leader was John Reynolds. And so finally he proposed a new translation. Well, let's have a new translation of the Bible. And for whatever reason, the king agreed. Hampton Court. It is a museum today. It was one of the palaces of the king, Henry VIII. I think he stole it from somebody. But that doesn't matter. He was the king. Magnificent, amazing palace. You ever go to England? Go to Hampton Court. It's right on the Thames. Henry spent time there with each of his six wives. One at a time. The royal barge docked there. And so coming down from London on the barge, there's an astronomical clock kept time of the tides. That's important. The Thames is affected by the tides. And it still works. Tennis courts and bowling alleys. Oh, it's an amazing place. Vast pleasure gardens. 1,100-acre hunting park. Kitchens covered 36,000 square feet, feed up to 1,200 people, but not teenagers. When we visited in 2003, we went into the cartoon room, and the staff member told us that part of the conference was held there, cartoon, and that doesn't mean like Bugs Bunny or something, that there's paintings on the wall were called cartoons. It's a painting used as a model for the creation of these tapestries, these amazing tapestries. And these depict biblical scenes. But that's how the room got its name. And the king's throne canopy, so this is what he would have sat under, is there in the palace today. King James, he's certainly not a spiritual hero of ours. He's been charged as a homosexual. We do not believe that is true. We've given reason for that, I believe, in the textbook, why we reject that. But he wasn't any kind of a spiritual giant. And he was a persecutor. He was definitely a persecutor. Many fled. I mean, that's how the Americans ended up in America. James I. And his persecutions. Alexander McClure, historian of the English Bible, says the nonconformists were given seven solid arguments: authority, violence, craft, fraud, intimidation, terror, and tyranny. There, take your choice. Under James. So they fled. The last man burned alive in England for his faith was under James, a Baptist, Edward Whiteman, 1612. Right after the King James was printed, Bible. It's never been called that in England. It's called the Authorized Version. Another Baptist that was burned under James. I'm sorry, not burned. Yes, burned to death. Another one. And others died in prison. He preferred that they die in prison. He didn't care if they died, But it was very unpopular now by this time to burn people. So he said, that's all right. I'll just put them in prison and they'll disappear. And he did. And so James himself is not one of our heroes, not mine. But he didn't have much to do, really, with the King James Bible. He didn't translate any of it. Translation. Unique in church history. Absolutely unique. There were roughly 50 translators. There were more than that from time to time, but roughly 50 translators. And they were divided into six companies, and each group was assigned a portion to translate. So, six companies, each one given a part of the Bible, meeting in different places. Two committees met at Oxford. Two met at Cambridge, two great universities in England. And two met in London at Westminster in the Jerusalem Chamber. This place. Very beautiful room. In the Westminster Abbey, where Darwin's buried. And those translators represented the best biblical scholarship in the world at the time. And there were great biblical scholars in the world at that time. Nothing compared to this time. It was so far exceeded this present time. They were also, for the most part, godly men. And their confidence was in the Holy Spirit, not in their great scholarship, which is unusual. To find a great scholar who does not trust in himself is very unusual, as we know, because of human nature. These were unusual men, certainly men prepared by God. Confidently expected, Alexander McClure, he wrote a great history of the King James translators called Translators Revived, 1855, and he found a lot of information that was almost lost about the translators at that time. Excellent book. It is confidently expected that the reader of these pages will yield to the conviction that all the colleges of Great Britain and America, even in this proud day of boastings, 1855, could not bring together the same number of divines equally qualified by learning and piety for the great undertaking. So it couldn't be done in our day. And it certainly couldn't be done today, this day. They were giants of scriptural scholarship. Now, this is Arthur Cox, an apology for the Common English Bible, 1857. And so Arthur Cox is fighting against the early forms of the modern Greek text. And he's writing an apology. He says, we're going to need to hold our old Bible. He said, giants of scriptural scholarship. A biographical history of all who had part in the translation might be an effectual antidote to the itch for superseding their work, which seems to trouble so many in our days, 1857. So, these men had grown up, I mean from childhood, with the biblical languages. Grown up with them, just like their native tongue. They had perfected them. Today, if you start to learn a biblical language, usually you start as an adult, young adult. It's a very different thing. In 1605, English was not used at Oxford and Cambridge much. In 1605, the 6,000 volumes in the library at Oxford, only had 6,000 volumes, only 60 were in English. These men were living in other languages. Recreational schedule consisted only of 1 hour after lunch and 1 hour after supper. Undergraduates were expected to be at work at other times. It was a time when the study of sacred literature was pursued by thousands with a zeal amounting to a passion. That's America today, right? The study of the Bible pursued by thousands with a passion. Now, even people that study the Bible a little bit, it's not very passionate, but the passion is in, well, Facebook and video games. That's where the passion is, usually. No, it's an entirely different hour today. All of our great universities and colleges are entirely apostate. Totally different hour. Such an atmosphere exists nowhere in the world today. Nowhere. It could only be compared to something like sports today, in which thousands of young people compete to try to make the big times. And almost nobody does. But there is that kind of passion. Little bitty kids out there trying to hit a ball, and the parents, you know, all excited. And then, you know, each age, a little league and all that stuff, whatever's out there. For soccer, for football, for baseball, for every kind of ball. Oh, basketball. We don't want to forget basketball. That's where the passion is. We know that. That young people will give their all to try to make that, you know, that pro team. Nothing like this. But in this day, they were passionate to learn Greek, to learn Greek and Hebrew. To get a place as a teacher at Cambridge or Oxford. The King James translators as a whole were masters not only of Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and Latin, but of all the cognate or associate languages that are necessary to research the Bible. Relative to the Bible, including Persian and Coptic, Syriac, and Chaldee, Babylonian. Here's some examples. Lancelot Andrews. I think that's just a great name. Lancelot Andrews. Some people have a great name. But he mastered 15 languages, mastered them. It was said that such was his skill in all languages, especially the Oriental, that had he been President Babel, he might have served as interpreter general, which God did not allow. During his vacations, this is how these men spent their vacations. How do kids spend their vacations today? They go to Daytona Beach. He would find a master from whom he learned some language to which he was before a stranger. In this way, after a few years, he acquired most of the languages of Europe. He would learn a language for his vacation from somebody, a master. He was brilliant, obviously, but that was his passion, languages. And that's what we needed, such men. God put that kind of passion in them. Where do we stand? On trips to northern England, he saw many converted by the word of God. He preached the gospel. Alexander McClure said he's a star of preachers. He preached the word of God. He preached the gospel. He saw people saved. Spent many hours each day in private prayer and devotion and family worship. Hours! Hours. His written devotions translated from Latin and into English are still in print. Lancelot Andrews. There's a monument in one of the churches in London to Andrews. Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. One of his prayers. That in thy light we may see light. The light of thy grace today, the light of glory hereafter. That man had his faith in Christ. Confidence in eternal salvation. He's buried Southwark Cathedral in London. Right there. Got a nice fancy tomb. Miles Smith. I think that's another great name. Although Smith's very common. But Miles. He was an expert in Hebrew, Chaldee, Syriac, Latin, Greek, and Arabic. These were as familiar to him as his own mother tongue. A fellow bishop called him a very walking library. John Boyce, that's a great name too. John Boyce, one of my favorites of the King James translators. He was taught by his father John when he's a little boy, so he could read the whole Bible in Hebrew at age 5. And that's what we should aim for. Kids will read the Hebrew Bible at age 5. We don't aim very high anymore. We are definitely living in a different time. He could read the whole Bible, that little boy, in Hebrew. Boyce was an exact grammarian who had read 60 grammars. What do you do in your spare time, John? I read grammars. Grammars. Even in his old age, Boyce spent 8 hours in daily study. Great students. It was a common practice for the young enthusiast to go to the university library at 4 a.m. and stay without intermission till 8 p.m. That was his students' habits. And then he studied grammars for relaxation. His family was godly. His mother, Marable, was a godly woman. And she read the Bible through 12 times. She read Fox's Martyrology 2 times. That's what he said about her. He said, besides other books, not a few. His mother was a student, a reader. He was about 37 years old and not married. 37. And finally, he married a vicar's daughter, a pastor's daughter. The vicar of Boxworth, Mr. Holt, out toward Oxford, left in his will an unusual request. He wanted Boyce to succeed him as vicar on the condition he would marry his daughter. You can read into that whatever you want. He visited the lady, so Boyce went over, got in his buggy, went over there. And his horse was well trained. And when his horse knew where to go, I'm not sure about that day, but usually his horse knew where to go, so he would just study. And the horse would take him where he wanted to go. It's a very good horse. He visited the lady. And they took a liking to each other, and they married. And so John, he was not good with finances, didn't care anything about him, being a bookworm. He left that for the wife to take care of, which she didn't do a good job of, and she got them into debt, and so he was forced to sell his library. And that was the severe test of their marriage. This man loved books. This wife has gotten him into debt and forced him to sell his library. It worked out okay. It was okay, finally. They lived in great happiness and affection for 45 years, in spite of that. He loved his kids, he played with his kids, and they had a good marriage. Up to his death, his brow was unwrinkled, his sight clear, his hearing quick, his head not bald. Ask the secret of his longevity, the octogenarian. Said, well, it's 3 things. First, always study standing. Second, never study in the draft of air. Third, never go to bed with cold feet. There it is. You'll live to be 80. Thomas Bilson. Another one of the King James translators. Anthony Wood said he's so complete in divinity, that is, theological studies, basically, so well skilled in languages, so read in the fathers, that would be the church fathers, which we don't have a lot of high regard for, but they wrote in Greek, so judicious in making use of his readings, that at length he was found to be no longer a soldier, but a commander in chief in the spiritual warfare. And these men who understood spiritual warfare. William Bedwell. So that was Thomas Bilson. And then William Bedwell, the best Arabic scholar of his time. He's the first. To Bedwell, according to McClure, Translators Revived, belongs the honor of being the first who considerably promoted and revived the study of Arabic language and literature in Europe. And then we come to Henry Saville. Saville, here's his statue at Oxford University, Merton College. Old Henry. Got his book there. He was one of the most profound, exact, and critical scholars of his age. He was the first to edit the complete Greek works of Chrysostom. He was so much of a bookworm that his wife thought herself neglected. Sir Henry, I would that I were a book, and then you would pay then a little more respect me. And a person stand by said, Madam, You ought to be an almanac. Then he might change you at year's end. And he was, of course, a smart aleck. Lawrence Chatterton. Lawrence Chatterton. I want to stop here.